And here we are. I'm Tom Baker, host of Law and Gospel on this March the 14th in the year of our Lord 2016. And as is our custom on Mondays, we like to take a look at least at one of the readings for the following Palm Sunday. And there are a whole bunch of readings that individuals have chosen for Palm Sunday. Of course, there's the obvious one, the processional of Jesus going into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But there's also an opportunity to have a lengthier reading on the Passion of Jesus. Now, why do you think that happens? Why is such a reading chosen? I believe it's chosen because even though you've had a number of weeks of Wednesday Lenten services, not everybody in the congregation attends. And although more would attend perhaps on Monday, Thursday, or Good Friday, the fact of the matter is that they too are somewhat down in attendance simply because they're during the week. So it gives an opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ with those who have a need to hear of the Passion narrative because they kind of missed it during the season of Lent. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at today. We're going to be taking a look at the reading from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 43. Now, we're not going to get through it all, but there are some highlights here. And we begin with verse 20, where it says, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Now, what feast? This is the Passover. And there were, yes, even Greeks who had become Jewish in their conversion. And they were looking forward also to the coming of the Messiah. They were referred to as proselytes. Now, if they were Greek or Gentile, they were not permitted to go into the temple proper where the males who had been bar mitzvahed, in other words, confirmed, so to speak, were able to go. The Gentiles were in the courts with the women, the children, and others. So, what we have here, they come to Philip and ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tells Jesus. But what does Jesus say? "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Wow. Jesus isn't going to probably meet with them because, of course, he could spend a month with those folks. There was a village in Samaria that he spent quite a bit of time, and many people came to believe that he was truly the Messiah. But see, Jesus knows Palm Sunday is the beginning of what we now refer to as Holy Week, which will be leading, of course, to what we refer to as the Maundy Thursday meal and the Good Friday execution. Now, by the way, just as an aside, both the meal and Jesus' crucifixion took place on the same day. They took place on Friday because in Jewish thinking, the day began at sunset of the day before. So on Thursday, probably beginning around 6 o'clock, it became Friday. In other words, the what we call the Maundy Thursday, it occurred that meal on Thursday in Roman time, but on Friday in Jewish time. And of course, the next morning he was tried. And remember, he was on the cross for 6 hours, came off the cross a little after 3 p.m., and it didn't become Saturday till 6 p.m. So just a little aside from a Jewish point of view. Well, anyway, Jesus talks about the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. One of the things that we pastors are trained in is that it is really impossible to understand the thoughts of God as God thinks them, simply because there are no words to express them. So many a time, God speaks in metaphors, and he takes a part of the metaphor to explain. For example, we talk about God the Father. That doesn't mean that we were begotten by God the Father, but we have a relationship with him as a little daughter has with her father. So we need to be careful when we listen to the metaphors and not take them beyond what they were meant to say. Jesus moves right into a metaphor. Verse 24 of John 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What is he talking about? I'm not sure that all of us, let's say you're going to be planting corn. Well, obviously you don't put the whole stalk in the ground. You just put in the kernels of corn, and it dies. What Jesus means by that is it loses its identity, it breaks apart, and guess what? This big plant of corn is grown out of the ground. This is really quite amazing. But Jesus is making the point that it first must die, and then it will produce much grain. What's he talking about? He's talking about himself. He too will soon die. The Apostle Paul uses that analogy when he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. He says, oh, you foolish people, don't you realize that until a grain dies, it does not bring forth fruit? And so this is what's going to happen to Jesus. He's going to die, and he's going to produce much grain. What grain? Well, all believers in Jesus. Then he continues, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, what does that mean? How do you hate your life in this world? Well, one of the tasks that we have is to use the tools that God has given us in examining the Bible. And there are at least 10 of them. I had a professor who had 12 steps in preparing a sermon, and the last step was looking at the commentary. But one of the first steps is, of course, looking at the original languages. Another step is looking at the context. That's really important. And the step that I just love, of course, is making use of the distinctions between law and gospel. You can hear a sermon where there are no mistakes in the sermon, but it's not a sermon. It often is an interpretation of a biblical passage, and you would say, yeah, I agree with that. But a sermon applies the interpretation to you. So, the interpretation comes about by Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, you look at the grammar, you look at the context, etc. And that's why, in my opinion, one of the top theologians in the church is what we call the exegete. The exegete is somebody who examines the original languages and comes up with an interpretation. This is what it means. But that's not sufficient for a sermon. You then move to perhaps a systematician or a historian who takes a look at how it's been used, or just somebody in the practical department doing a sermon, and you apply it to the people in the pew. In other words, you use the law to provide them with no chance of getting to heaven on their own. And then you use the gospel to show that what they are unable to do, God has done for them. So let's kind of look at this where Jesus says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean? Do we have to hate our life in this world? I mean, I don't. There's so many things that are happening in my life. I'm married, and I just really appreciate my wife. I've got children. I've got grandchildren. I have a car that I can drive around in. I have a house to live in. I really enjoyed recently, I have a new hobby, and that is buying cookery in order to make special meals. Last night, I made chicken wings in 15 minutes. Of course, my wife had to help me because I didn't know what I was doing. But in 15 minutes, they were done because of this new machine I have. So to hate my life, I'm not sure what that means. So you need to look at the context. And the context occurs in this, the clearest explanation occurs in this passage down in verses 42 and 43. Believe it or not, even among the rulers of Israel at that time, it says, many believed in him. But then listen to this. Because of the Pharisees, though, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Well, is there any evidence for that? Absolutely. The only place you can find evidence are in Bible verses. And I would encourage you to go to John chapter 9. Remember, there's that man born blind since birth. The disciples immediately say, who sinned, him or his parents? Because under Judaism, that false religion of the Old Testament, God gets even with people who sin by giving them problems like blindness or being lame or having leprosy or this kind of thing. And this is why Jesus was crucified from their point of view, because he was taking away the punishment that God had given to these people. Who does he think he is? Obviously, he was working with Beelzebub, the devil. And in that particular story that is true, where Jesus healed the man born blind, they go to his parents, the Pharisees, and they ask them, is this your son? And they say, oh, he's of age, go and talk to him. And it even says why they say that. Because they were afraid that they would be ekbaloed, which means removed from the synagogue. This is a perfect example. They knew it was their son. They knew he had been healed by Jesus. Probably they were looking to Jesus as the Messiah, but they feared the Pharisees. And so we get to verse 43. And I think this verse really helps us to understand what is meant that we need to hate our life in this world. Here it comes. The reason many rulers who believed in Jesus did not confess him is that they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. And here comes verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Wow. This comes right back to our law and gospel distinction we make between the theologian of self-glory and the theologian of the cross. That distinction, Martin Luther, through the inspiration of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, wrote this wonderful tract called the Heidelberg Disputation. And that's the point that he was making. There's two theologians in the world. The one theologian is the theologian of glory, he called him. I call him self-glory, because he's not seeking the glory of God. He's seeking his own glory. In other words, motivation is everything. And the theologian of self-glory does everything out of self-interest, rather than the theologian of the cross, who by the power of the Holy Spirit does do things out of love for Jesus. Now, because we are both sinner and saint as converted Christians, we never have pure motivation, because the old Adam always gets in there and has an ulterior motive in doing everything that we do. Sometimes we're quite aware of it. But that is what repentance is about. As we repent to God. For example, I preach all over the place. And by the way, I still don't have a place to preach on Easter. So if there's a congregation looking for either a Bible class on Easter, although a lot of times people don't have Sunday school and Bible class because they have Easter breakfasts and this kind of thing, go ahead. I've got a few that I'm going to be calling, but I just want to give the opportunity the first part of this week. Anybody need a preacher for Easter? I'm available. Now, having said that, we do every sermon the same way. We convict the people in the pew of loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. That happens in me. For example, as I go around every week to various congregations, one of my motivations is, well, once they hear me, maybe they're going to like what I have to say and they'll start listening to my radio program and my numbers will go up. Or maybe they'll even contribute towards it. See, that's going to a congregation out of self-interest. But I also recognize that the new man goes there because I'm a super plagiarist. That is, almost everything I say in sermons and Bible studies, I have borrowed from people who have a better sense of understanding and finding insights in the Bible. I do have a gift of recognizing something as an insight, and then I also have the gift of putting it down to the level that a layman can understand it. And so that's my goal in Bible studies and sermons, to take things I've heard from others who are better exegetes than I am in order to share the great message of Jesus Christ so they love him even more. But you just got to understand there's that old Adam there who says, well, maybe they'll start listening to my radio program now and my numbers will go up or whatever. So all of us need to recognize that when Jesus is talking about that we need to hate our life in this world, the word world here occurs to the sinful part of existence. And why do we hate our life when we are going along with the world? Because we're doing things out of self-interest. We're loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, I'm preaching this week at, let's see, where am I? Yeah, Emmanuel Olivet, both Saturday and Sunday. And I will have specific things of how the people in the congregation love the praise of men more than the praise of God. But I'm thinking here, just to give you an example, without giving away my sermon, is what about if I'm preaching to a group of pastors? I don't know why, but even within our own denomination, I keep hearing of pastors who really are not giving the whole counsel of God in areas where I believe they're not doing it because they want the praise of men. What am I thinking about? Well, abortion, gay marriage. There's a number of things that are occurring in immorality, people living together before marriage. This is, you know, something every pastor's got to watch out for. And I remember early in my ministry, I knew people who were coming to church, how many times they came, how many times they took communion, what their offerings were. And then I found out that when I realize what somebody's offerings were, and it might have been substantial, I was less likely to come against them, say, if their children were in trouble or not properly repenting and this sort of thing. So I finally got away from finding out what members gave. Now, it's impossible to do that entirely, but I did the best I could there because I wanted to be fair to everyone. If they needed the law, regardless of how much they gave or how many times they attended service. What I did kind of discover is better than to understand the level of a person's Christianity, better than looking at their offerings was to look at their attendance at the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, there were some people who worked on Sundays, so they weren't there. But if I was talking to pastors, I would say, how many of us love the praise of men to such a degree that we hesitate to help our members understand how to deal with individuals who've had an abortion, how to speak to those who are homosexual, how to be a neighbor to those who want to have a gay marriage and this sort of thing? We need to help people understand what they need to say. And that's where the pastor comes in. I can understand why so many lay people right now are really wondering, what do I say to my friend when I find out that he now is in the homosexual lifestyle? I mean, there are individuals leaving their spouses in order to get into that lifestyle. We ought not be surprised at that, because the devil loves to give us pleasure in ways which are worldly. That's what the great temptation is. Now, once that happens, boy, oh boy. I just saw I kind of like watching detective movies, and there was this gay marriage that had occurred in Canada. And, of course, these things are not blessed by God. So it wasn't long before it didn't work out, and the one man was murdered with the help of his former partner because they wanted his money. And it didn't surprise me at all that this kind of thing happens. I mean, can you imagine children being in that particular situation where their parents are of the same gender? This is not blessed by God, and all we need to look at is science. When you don't follow the rules of science, bad things happen. Try and jump out of a window from a third story thinking you can fly. Guess what? It's not going to happen. And similarly, in the area of morality, when you go against the common sense morality from God, and we learn that from natural law, then there are going to be problems in your conscience, in your relationships. And the church needs to be ready to help out those people who are then confronted with the consequences of their sin, because the devil just loves to hurt them. Because the devil does not love these people. He loves them to follow. So pastors really need to become more bold and start speaking the word of God properly. But this is the problem, as we can see, that occurred from the time of Jesus, where those who even believed in him, like the parents of that blind man, were afraid to confess not only that Jesus had healed him, but even that he was their son. He's of age, go ask him. For fear that they would, in those days, be kind of excommunicated. Now, obviously, they didn't have communion, so it wasn't excommunication, but it was a removal from the synagogue. And that was a terrible reputation to have. But not with the man born blind, who could now see. He took a look at those religious leaders and say, well, it's never even been heard of that somebody who was born blind, would you like to worship him also? Talk about being bold. And that's what the church needs to be. We need to be bold, but also loving. In other words, we need to realize when we point the finger against sin that we've got fingers coming back to us, that we're as big a sinner as anybody else is. And therefore, the real goal of pointing out sin is to provide them with the comfort as they repent of that sin and come to the realization that God fully forgives them. Well, as I said at the beginning of this, there were 23 verses. What do? Three or four of them? And there are so many more insights. We may bring out some of them tomorrow. If you'll remember last week, we sang we didn't sing it. We examined My Song is Love Unknown. And I asked Pastor Mark Smith, would you ever write a hymn to your wife that her love is unknown? And, of course, that doesn't mean that she doesn't have love. What that means is My Song is Love Unknown is that the kind of love that God has towards you is totally unknown in the world today. It just doesn't happen. Love to the loveless shown that they may lovely be. And there's so many phrases in that hymn. Well, tomorrow we're going to be continuing how that love from God is really unknown by the world with the hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. A final item is tonight at Trinity Lutheran Church in Orchard Farm. I have the privilege of preaching. Yeah, Trinity is kind of looking at maybe starting some Monday night services because people have difficulty sometimes in getting there on Sunday because of their work or whatever. So that'll be at 6 o'clock tonight. And I'm doing the same sermon with a few changes in it that I did yesterday. So if you didn't understand yesterday's sermon, you can come to Trinity for a better explanation. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow, God bless.
Each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com.